We are in 2 Peter, so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to 2 Peter chapter 2. And this morning, we're going to read from verses 1 through 10. And while you're turning there, just let me say a few words about that. We're going to be spending some time in verses 4 through 10 the next 3 or 4 weeks. There's just so much here. I couldn't put everything into one sermon. There's just so much hope that saturates this passage, and I think that we would all agree that one of the greatest things we need right now is hope, real hope, not nickel and dime hope, not hope that smells like earthly kingdoms, but hope that has the fragrance and aroma of the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's what Peter gives us here in this passage. So really this morning I'm going to be giving some thoughts on these words from Peter from 30,000 feet, and then in the weeks to come we'll descend into the details and mine out some large swaths of hope. So 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read in your hearing verses 1 through 10 just so that we can get the context. Let's listen carefully, for this is the Word of the living God. But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Thus far the reading of God's Word. The congregation, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow with me this morning and ask the Lord for help? Father, we're beset by sin within, and we are riddled with despair without, were it not for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that You would, through the words of Your apostle Peter, put on display as a diamond with light shining brilliantly through it, the glory of the gospel in all of its fullness, Father. Not just the glory of the gospel in the now time, but the glory of the gospel in the not yet, the time that is yet to come, the time that is before us, the time when You will send Your Son from heaven, and He will break through the clouds, and He will judge the living and the dead, and He will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And Father, we will no more know of this thing called sin, because it will be eradicated. Death will be thrown into the lake of fire. Father, our last enemy will have no more to laugh about, for it will have been vanquished. So Father, remind us of that this morning. Remind us that we are a people who look forward, not around, because hope in its fullness is found in the future. So help Your servant this morning, Father, to unpack this word according to the word and Your sovereign plan for the ages. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there is in our society today an inordinate desire to be on the right side of history. We've seen godless ideologies, godless agendas, godless movements gain traction in society, even as of late. In fact, they've gained traction with alarming ferocity. We've seen the LGBTQ plus movement make rapid forward movement in their agenda. We've seen the gender revolution have its way with our culture. We've seen redefinition of man, redefinition of woman, redefinition of marriage. Marxism is on the prowl. And the rampant lasciviousness and unabashed sensuality that even 70 years ago would have been thought shameful by secular folk is now paraded on billboards and on banners on the internet and on TV commercials. And it's just normal. That's what people think. And there seems to be this unspoken premise in the mainstream media and at the lunchroom table and in the coffee shops that if it's popular and if it's gaining cultural traction, it must be right. It just must be right. They say this is where history is going, and if you don't get on the bandwagon, you're going to be left out. You're going to be left in the wake of history's victory. Well, no doubt that's what people were saying in so many words in Noah's day, right? I mean, Noah was the weird one, right? Noah was the one with homeschool children, right? Noah was the one that didn't go with the flow. Noah was the one that didn't sit around the water cooler and tell senseless and tasteless jokes, deprivating women and children and others. I mean, Noah was the weird one. Everyone mocked him and his family. They were making a big wooden something to save them from something that nobody had ever heard before. And in their eyes, Noah was on the wrong side of history. In Lot's day, Lot was distressed, right? I mean, verse 7, it says even here in our text, he was distressed, look at this, by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For Peter says, as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Boy, that sounds like how many of us feel today, doesn't it? I mean, Lot's contempt for their lawless words and deeds, however, was the minority report. That wasn't the majority report. The majority report was that in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot was on the wrong side of history. And yet, listen to this, the majority opinion of the ancient world in Noah's day could not keep the floodgates of heaven and of the deep abyss from opening and unleashing the wrath of God upon that ancient pre-diluvian world. Couldn't keep it. All the polls and statistics and nose counting in the ancient world could not keep the wrath of God from coming. It did not matter that you were on the right side of history. Yes, scare quotes is what we should put them in. The right side of history. Nor could the majority opinion of Sodom and Gomorrah keep those magnificent angelic creatures from striking the depraved mob with blindness, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. It could not, this majority opinion, stave off the downpour of sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and not just upon the cities, but upon the valleys, and not just upon the valleys, but upon all the inhabitants of the valleys, and not just upon the inhabitants of the valleys, but upon everything that grew on the land. There was a word for this in the time of the conquest. It was cherem, to be put under the ban. When God instructed Moses or Joshua to put something under the ban, that means everything gets decimated. Everything is destroyed. Nothing lives. The breath of every living creature is taken away. And beloved, that was meant in that time to be for us in our time, as Peter says in the text, an example of what God is going to do at the end of the age and what Christians call the eschaton, the new heavens and the new earth. The eschaton is the end. If you don't know that word, learn it. Put it in your Christian vernacular. Use it. Pray it. Sing it. The eschaton is the glory of the Christian. The new heavens and the new earth is the fullness of the new birth. You see, like Noah and Lot, Christians whose ears are attuned to the voice of God and the promises of His Word do not look for vindication and acceptance in this time. They do not expect to be on the right side of history in this time. No, for Christians, the right side of history is found in eschatology. And Christians have always anchored their hope in the end. When you read Hebrews 11, for example, the Hall of Faith, you read about the faith of these saints. And the faith of these saints and the life of these saints is, if I can put it this way, it's like oozing with eschatology. They're not looking to the now time. They're living in the now time. They're wearing clothes as, for the most part, the same people, same clothes as the people who are around them, eating the same food as the people around them, driving the same mules as the people around them, okay? But there's something foreign that marks their lives. It is a hope. It is an ardent desire. It is a breathing out of petitions to the Lord that He would break through the clouds and judge the living and the dead. Hebrews 11:8-10, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, this doesn't mean, since we are people of the eschaton, it doesn't mean that we don't care about the here and now. It doesn't mean that we don't try to make this world a better place. After all, we do sing that beloved hymn, "This is my Father's world." This is my Father's world. So it doesn't mean that we ignore injustice, by no means, but it does mean that when injustice and wickedness and unrighteousness do prevail, as it currently does in our culture, we do not despair. We do not despair because our hope is not fixed, it's not tethered to this age. This is why three of the cardinal truths of the Apostle Creed are eschatological. Did you ever notice that? Three of the cardinal truths in the Apostle Creed are eschatological. We believe that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead. That's eschatological. We believe in the resurrection of the body. That's eschatological. We believe in the life everlasting. That's eschatological. The Apostles' Creed has a bent and a trajectory toward the eschaton. And Peter's emphasis in this section is upon what shall be on the last day. In verse 6, look in your text. The judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah is put forth as an example. Look at that. Mark that. As an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly on the last day. And some of you see that it says that they were destroyed and made to be extinct. Well, what that's talking about is that great day of judgment on the last day. We read of this in the book of Revelation. There's going to be a mass rebellion against the Lord at the end. And the Lord, it says in Revelation chapter 19, is going to come and His sword is going to come out of His mouth. This is metaphorical language. And He's going to slaughter all of them. As the old King Jimmy says, He's going to smote His enemies. I love that word. He's going to smote His enemies. God knows, verse 9, He knows how to rescue and preserve the godly until the day of judgment and on the day of judgment. Here's this forward-leaning, eschatological apostle telling us that God knows also how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until and on the day of judgment. You see, Peter's whole point is look at what shall be. Don't look at the fleeting spirit of this age, which, by the way, changes like a chameleon every 40 to 50 years. The whole New Testament is dripping. It's just dripping with eschatologically driven exhortations, warnings, and threats, and hope. And even if we back up to the Old Testament, we see the same thing there. Eschatological hope. In fact, I would say, together with our Reformed forefathers, that eschatology permeates the Christian hope all throughout the Word of God. So let me ask that question and unpack this a little bit more. Why does eschatology permeate the Christian hope? Let me give you two reasons. Two reasons why eschatology, the promises of what shall be in the end, okay? Why they permeate Christianity. The first reason is this, and it's going to be a mouthful, but just let me explain, okay? I'm going to go into teacher mode a little bit here. Because protology is eschatologically charged. What is protology? Protology is the study of the beginning. That's where we get the word prototype, right? Protology in biblical studies typically refers to those first three chapters of Genesis that give an account of how God created the heavens and the earth and man and the animals and all those things. But protology, the beginning, and Gerhardus Voss marked this well, is eschatologically charged. What do I mean by that? Adam and Eve put in a garden. And what is at the center of that garden? At the center of that garden is the tree of life. And many Reformed forefathers have rightly said, I agree with them, it was to the degree that Adam and Eve fed upon this tree of life that they were eschatologically preserved. But what happened? God said, I'm giving you all these trees, including the tree of life. But there's this one tree, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you shall not eat. And the day you eat of it, dying, you shall die. Adam and Eve were put on a probation period. Would they obey God or would they succumb to the temptation of Satan? Now, here's what's interesting. In Genesis 2:17, that's where God tells Adam, in the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. It's a very strong syntactical construction in the Hebrew, which is like saying, you're going to die. It's like an emphasis. Dying you shall die. But here's what's interesting. What is the flip side of that? If he did not disobey, but he obeyed, what would he get? Well, what's the opposite of death? Life, right? But here's the thing. Adam was already alive. So there must have been something more that God had in mind, and that's in fact the case. You see, Adam and Eve were created, if you will, perfect, but with the ability to sin. Let me say that again. They were created perfect with the ability to sin. But had they passed the probation period, had Adam, when the serpent came into that Edenic temple and tempted him to deny and doubt the word of the Lord, he pulled out a sword and lopped his head off, okay, as a guardian of the temple garden. Had he done that, he would have passed his probation period. He would have been confirmed in righteousness, and he would have been elevated to the state of perfect without the ability to sin. The very thing that Jesus Christ gives us as what? The second Adam. You see, Adam was in a covenant of works with God, and Jesus Christ, when he came, was in a covenant of works with God. But when I say that protology is eschatologically charged, what do I mean by that? Well, I want you to come back to this idea of the tree of life. You see, the tree of life was that which sustained their eternal being. And when they sinned, they were cast out of the garden, and the way was blocked off by cherubim with swords. The way. And then Jesus Christ comes in his ministry, and what does he say? This is incredibly significant. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to get you back into the tree of life and communion and fellowship with God. It's Jesus Christ that is our way. And it's very interesting. If you do a study of this term, tree of life, in the Bible, here's what you will find. You find it 3 or 4 times in Genesis, and then you find it 3 or 4 times in Revelation. There are 4 times that you find it in the book of Proverbs, but at that point in Israelite wisdom, the sapiential literature, the tree of life has become this kind of whisper, this kind of faint idea that isn't really attainable, but it becomes this picture of what righteousness looks like, but nobody can really attain it. And so think about that. You have the tree of life, and Adam and Eve are there as long as he is obedient, and until in that probation period he proves himself faithful, but he doesn't, so he gets cast out. And the next time we see the tree of life, listen, in its fullness, not as a whisper, not as a faint idea, not as an ideal, but a concrete reality that we see in the new heavens and the new earth, is when we are brought into the eschaton, the new heavens and the new earth. So we say, protology is eschatologically charged. What was lost in Adam, the first Adam, is gained by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And we see this all throughout Romans 5. But specifically, you don't need to turn there, as Paul is contrasting the first Adam and the second Adam in Romans 5. He says in verse 18 and 19, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that was the first Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification of life for all men. That's the second Adam. Notice that they're both in a covenant of works. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, brings us into the tree of life, which was lost by our first father, Adam. So protology is eschatologically charged. That is, the beginning holds out to the people of God what was lost by Adam but procured by the second Adam. So that's the first reason that when you look at the Bible, everything is forward-leaning toward the eschaton, because really we're trying to get back to paradise lost. And what we find at the end of the Bible is what? Paradise restored. But here's the second reason why the Bible is eschatologically oriented, because A robust redemption involves more than individual salvation. I think oftentimes we as Christians, when we talk about salvation, we talk about justification, we think it just, for the most part, means we're spiritually saved. And that's true. We are saved. We are made right before God, before the tribunal of God. But what we often forget is the not yet dimension of salvation. The not yet dimension of salvation. Let me give you an example. The word regeneration, that word that Reformed people just love. We love that word regeneration, right? Because it's the new birth. And the new birth comes before faith. We cannot believe unless we first have the new birth. That word is found in Titus 3:5. And it basically means birth again. That's what the Greek word means. Birth again. Rebirthing. The very same word, mark this, is used in Matthew 19, verse 28. And in Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus, speaking to the apostles, says this, "Truly I say to you," and the English Standard Version says, "in the new world." Other versions say, "in the regeneration." "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What's He talking about? He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. The same word that describes our spiritual justification and salvation is used in an external way to describe the regeneration of all things. You see, Christians earnestly desire to see the new creation that has broken into their inward man catch fire outside of them in the new creation. You see that? Just think about that for a second. I want the new creation that God has supernaturally worked within me to catch fire everything around me, externally. I like Lot, righteous Lot. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. It almost seems like, righteous Lot? What did that guy do in the latter half of Genesis? We'll talk about that. Righteous Lot tormenting himself over the wickedness and lasciviousness and sexual immorality and everything else going around about him. He didn't just go with the flow. He didn't just accept it. He didn't have this mentality of, you can't beat him, join him. No. The eschatological new birth within him prevented him from that. He wanted new birth round about him. And as Christians, do you not want the same thing? We want the new birth round about us. So salvation and redemption is much more robust than just my individual salvation before God. This is why Christians should not fall prey to things like Marxist ideologies that believe that we can bring in a utopia in this age by force. It's just not going to happen. We look to the eschaton. And this eschatologically geared hope is exactly what fuels Peter in this section. I want you to look finally with me. I know I haven't been numbering these, but this is my final point. I want you to look at Peter's exhortation finally here. Peter's exhortation to believers and unbelievers is geared toward the eschaton. It's in chapter 3 that Peter, and I can't wait to get to this and just preach it, because in chapter 3 it's just all eschatology. Peter's just, he's just talking about the new heavens and earth. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking to the naysayers and pushing back on them who are saying, you guys have been saying that Jesus is going to come back for thousands of years now. What gives, Christians? He's got an answer for that. Okay? And he's just charged. And he's just laying it out, the eschaton. But in chapter 2, he's kind of like that racehorse. In the beginning at the beginning of the race, the Kentucky Derby, okay, he's just hopped up. I mean, there's like minutes and seconds before that chute opens, and he goes, and he's hopped up and he's ready to go. In chapter 2, he can't contain himself. He's just got to get a little eschatology in this chapter, and that's what he's doing. He's just getting a little eschatology in this chapter. And what he does, basically, is he holds before us hope. Why? So that hope of eschatology, that hope of the second coming, that hope of the judgment, listen, this is very important, can fuel us now in our sanctification. I'm going to get there in just a moment. But before I do, let me say this. The gospel and eschatology are intricately entwined. They're intricately entwined, and they should be. What do I mean by that? Well, remember that Peter is addressing false teachers and the destructive effect that their false teachings have on souls. And in verses 4 through 10, he gives this simple if-then statement, right, with the three examples. It's a conditional statement. And really, it's not if-then, it's since-then. That's really what it comes down to, because God has done these things. But to summarize it, he says, if God judged the fallen angels, the ancient world, who rejected Noah's message of grace, and Sodom and Gomorrah, which perverted God's moral order and spiraled down into a state of moral decay, and yet he saved Noah and his family and Lot, then he knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment in the new heavens and the new earth. What does all of that have to do with the gospel? Here's what it has to do with the gospel. If your understanding of the gospel allows or encourages you to live a wicked life, indulging in the lust of defiling passion and despising authority, then you may find that you were on the right side of history, but on the wrong side of eschatology. What do I mean by that? The gospel does not encourage license to sin. The gospel does not encourage licentiousness. If you look back on the history of Reformed thought, just in the last 400 years or so, what you'll find is there's always these two extremes, legalism and antinomianism. And the Reformed are always trying to bring the ship into the middle of that spectrum. Because on the one hand, they don't want to fall into legalism, and on the other hand, they don't want to fall into license. So they're always trying to bring the ship back, and there's always these false teachers that are cropping up. It's like that whack-a-mole, right? They're whacking that one and whacking that one, bringing everything back, bringing the church back to the middle. The gospel never, ever legitimates or gives you a license to sin. And listen, beloved, when your mind starts to go there, what you need to tell yourself is, I'm being deceived by the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm being deceived to think that I could use this glorious gospel to justify my sin. No. Now, is there forgiveness for when you fall into sin? Yes. Is there abundant forgiveness? Yes. Is there abundant forgiveness for the greatest of sinners? Absolutely. Is there righteousness to cover you and make you stand before God on the last day? Absolutely, and hallelujah. But don't ever take that gospel and pervert it and whore it out, because God has given it to us to save us and to transform us in this life. So, false teachers, and you could see this in Jude 4, were perverting the grace of our God into sensuality. And that's what Peter is pushing back on. So who are the people who will be judged on the great day of judgment? Those who follow the lust of the flesh. Those who sow to the flesh. Those who think they can name the name of Christ and do whatever they want. So we must have a proper understanding of the gospel. But let me end with this morning. Please listen. I want you to go to verse 9. And in the weeks to come, we are going to spend so much time in verse 9 because there is just so much there for us. If God has judged wickedness in the past and rescued the godly, then, verse 9 says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. And in your ESV it says, from trials. Now, that could also be translated, and they're really similar ideas, it could also be translated temptations. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. If God is able to keep the wicked under judgment until the day of judgment, and God is able to rescue Lot and rescue Noah and rescue his family, then today, not to mention in the new heavens and the new earth and on the day of judgment, but today, tomorrow morning, he is able to rescue you from temptation. Now think about that for a moment. Think about it. How can you fight temptation to sin? How can you fight to the indulgence of the lust of defiling passion? How can you fight despising God's authority that He has put in your life? By looking at that temptation square in the eye and saying, though you look appealing now, though I may enjoy the passing pleasures of this sin, and you will. Though that is the case, if I partake of this, I know that on the day of judgment, you will be shown for what you are. You are a fraud. You are a fraud. You see, God rescues us from this temptation by showing us what it is, by revealing to us what it is. It is a fraud. It's not what is going to stand on the last day. There is incredible motivation and power for your sanctification right here in this text for fighting against temptation. God rescues us from temptation in the here and now by reminding us of how sin will be judged in the future. So I want to ask you this morning, I want to exhort you this morning to personalize this. Personalize it. When you are pulled toward porn, men or women, when you are pulled toward gossip, toward the bottle, toward arrogance, the Lord knows how to rescue you from that temptation by drawing your attention to the end. We need to go to the end much more than we commonly do. So often what we are prone to go to is the now. We're prone to go to the now. We're prone to look around us. And even sometimes we look within us, and that's even more discouraging, isn't it? We need to look ahead. The ultimate expression of delayed gratification is the Christian life. The ultimate expression of delayed gratification is the Christian life. We're waiting till the end. So friend, this morning, are you on the right side of history? Are you on the right side of history? Don't wait until you're standing before Christ on the Bema seat to find out. The praise of men in this life is a passing breath. I thank God that I'm surrounded by so many of you who you're just resilient in not caring what the majority opinion says. You're just resilient in reminding me and holding me up and saying, we don't come to truth by counting noses. We just don't. And we can look throughout church history and think of our brothers and sisters in the first century who were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum, and they were the minority. But you know where they're going to be on the last day? They're going to be standing shoulder to shoulder with us with renewed and resurrected bodies. And they're going to be praising the Lamb on the throne and throwing their crowns before His feet. And Jesus is going to say to them, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Instead of accepting and being content with being on the right side of history, you instead wanted to be on the right side of eternity. And you can know right now, this morning, that you are on the right side of eschatology, on the right side of eternity, if you do this, if you turn from your sins. You must turn from them, my friend. You must see them as despicable and wicked. You must see them the same way that God sees them. And then you must, homologeo, confess the same as God says about them. And then, after having done that, because it's not enough to turn from your sin, turning from your sin in and of yourself will never save you. Then you must look to Jesus in faith. You must look to Jesus in faith, because your repentance is broken. But faith is a clinging on to the one who is worthy before God. Faith is a clinging on to the one whose righteousness, whose perfection, His obedience will make you stand on the last day. God recognizes that being forgiven for sin is not enough. You need a righteous account. And both forgiveness of sin and righteousness comes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So turn from your sin this morning and believe in Jesus Christ. And as the Scriptures say, you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, we need hope. We need hope, Father. We thank You for this word of hope. We thank You for Your Apostle Peter. Father, I pray that each and every one of us this morning would personalize this hope. I pray that each and every one of us this morning, Father, would find joy and gladness in what is to come. And that, Father, it would fill our sails. That wind from the eschaton would come into the now time and would fill our sails to lift up our heads every single day, despite what we see in the media, despite what we see in our own hearts, despite the fractured relationships about us, and that, Father, we would look with great longing to that day when You will eradicate sin and death and plague, and, Father, sadness and tears will not be heard. Father, make this happen in this place. For Your glory we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.